Acts 15. Let's get some context for Acts 15 tonight in our ongoing study of this book. Paul and Barnabas have just returned to their home church in Syrian Antioch, that's Antioch of Syria, from a year-plus ministry tour in modern Turkey, specifically in the Galatian region. And that would be the cities of Pisidian Antioch, that's another town named Antioch in the area of Pisidia, city of Iconium, and the cities of Lystra and Derbe. These are the Galatian cities. So when you read the book of Galatians, this is who he's talking to. I mean, you note that there's nowhere where Paul goes to a place, Galatia, and greets people in Galatia. These are multiple churches in one region called Galatia in southern Turkey. Paul and Barnabas made many enemies there, as we've seen in their trip, in the study of chapters 13 and 14. They would make enemies among the Jews, and they would make many converts among the Jews and Gentiles, for that matter. Paul and Barnabas' enemies came in after them, telling the Gentile Christians everywhere, we'll read in chapter 15, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So imagine that. Paul and Barnabas have had this wonderful, successful ministry, year and a half, maybe up to 2 years, in these cities, have endured terrible abuse at times, and have come away at the end of chapter 14, and they go back to their home church in Antioch of Syria, and they're rejoicing over what they did, and they're reporting it. But behind them, people have gone in and told these converts, that's all well and good to believe in Christ, but you also need to obey the Mosaic law. Now, if you have you ever shared the gospel with someone and then you've released them, someone comes along and gives them a bunch of garbage? And a friend of mine, he used to go up and down the street and tell people about Christ. He wanted his whole street to come to know Christ. And he and I were in his living room one day. I was visiting him from Dallas. And at the time, some Mormons came to the front door, and they come up there, and we start talking to the Mormons, and he said, I don't like it all that they're going to go up and down my street filling people with garbage after I've given them the gospel. Let's start a church. So we did. It fixed those Mormons, right? So behind their backs, when they leave, people come in and they're preaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And though this passage speaks specifically to Syrian Antioch, people were coming to Syrian Antioch saying that, they were also saying it behind their backs in the region of Galatia. While in Antioch, Paul apparently received word of the heresy being readily received in the Galatian churches as well, so he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. So when you're studying Acts 13, 14, and 15, you're reading Galatians right alongside of it. You'll get a lot more from Galatians if you understand what's going on behind the scenes or prior to the writing of Galatians. So Paul starts these churches, Paul and Barnabas start these churches, they leave, people bring heresy into it, so he's going to write a letter, same way you and I might do it. Okay, look, here's what I told you, I know what you're being told behind my back, but remember what I told you. That's what the book of Galatians is, or better put, the epistle to the Galatians. Here's some of the things he says in Galatians to counteract. These people are dubbed Judaizers. These are Jewish people who some of which had become Christians, but they were still couldn't get out from underneath all the laws they had learned. They were dubbed Judaizers. These Pharisees were attempting to compel Gentiles to be circumcised according to the Mosaic law. So Paul says this in chapter 1, verses 6 and 9. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. This is Paul's reaction to what he hears is going on behind his back. He says in Galatians 2:3, he said, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, circumcision, in case you don't know, that's what God gave to Abraham. And he said, everyone, Abraham, born into your family, every male, 8 days old, will get circumcised. The cutting of the flesh on the male sex organ, which has to do with the seed that God has promised to Abraham. A seed coming from the male that will expand and make a nation, and out of the nation will bring a person. Every Jewish male had this, part of the covenant, to have this mark. Paul continues in chapter 2, verses 16 and 21. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, excuse me, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Always ask anyone, usually it's a Catholic you may encounter, or a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness, just ask them, if you have to do all the works, why did Jesus die? What in the world did he accomplish? 50% of your salvation? 99% of your salvation? Or did he do it all? You foolish Galatians. In one of the translations it says, you idiotic people. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The obvious answer is by hearing with faith. So the word Paul is getting is not only that there are Judaizers out in his absence spreading heresy to people he's preached the grace of the gospel to, he's also getting word that these people are believing it. And he's angry at them. This is an angry, sarcastic letter. It's like you writing your son or daughter when they go off to college. Did I not teach you better than this? You heard they're getting drunk. You heard that they're partying. You heard that they're doing things they ought not do. Did I not teach you better than this? You foolish child. Why are you acting like an idiot? This is Paul to the churches. He says in 3:21 to 22, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, note that, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the gospel, plain and simple. The bigger font, smaller font is what I've already read. Bigger font is just the continuation of what I'm reading. But before faith came, we were kept in custody. Note this, before faith in Christ came, Paul is saying, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Note this, so that we may be justified by faith. What he's saying is that the law of God, before Jesus Christ came on the scene, was there to keep us in custody, as it were. It was our tutor, and it was constantly telling us, you're wrong. You're a sinner. You cannot keep the law. No one can keep the law. The sooner we know that, the sooner we understand we need help. If the law is the perfect morality of God, and this is what the law is, God has given to us, the Ten Commandments, and we can't keep it, we're in a world of hurt. We're in trouble. And Paul is saying that law was given to hold us, to be a tutor to us, to show us there's something better coming, so that we may be justified not by the law, but by faith. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or in here, in Christ Jesus. How are we sons of God? Through doing good works, being good people? If you ever watch, and you should, regularly, you just watch because you see this guy go out every day and talk to people. It's Ray Comfort on the YouTube videos. Just watch him. Everyone he talks to. Do you think you're a good person? Yes. And no matter how many times he tells them, okay, well, let's give you a test. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, I've told lots of lies. You ever stolen something? Yeah, yeah. What do you call a lie? What do you call people who lie and steal? Liars and thieves. Some say stealers. What do you call people who lust after another person? Jesus says, I call them an adulterer. And he goes through and he says, okay, do you still think you're a good person? Yeah. I mean, they've admitted, and he'll say, you're a lying, thieving, adulterer, fornicator at heart, in reality. He said, we've only gone through 3 or 4 commandments. People think that they can be good, and what they do is they make another God, lowercase g, a God that says, I got you. A God that you see now, if you watch TV at all, it's that website that says, Jesus gets you. He gets you. You're cool with Jesus, you know, chip off the old block. He understands. He knows your heart. No, he does know your heart. That's the problem. He knows exactly how bad and how wicked you are. So we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, not through our making our own God, making ourselves think that we're good, we're bad. But doesn't that go against everything we're told today? All people are basically good. And what we're saying is maybe most people are decent human beings in the sense that we don't commit murders. We don't hurt little children. But, okay, does that make us good people? That makes us obedient citizens. Obedient citizens that are going to go straight to hell without the salvation that we find only in Jesus. This is Paul's point. We're not trying to say people are just so horrible they can't get past themselves. People can be good people. We like people. We call them good. They're good people. I'm a good guy. That's all I mean. You know, I'm not going to hurt you if you become my friend. I'll come to your home and have dinner. I'm not going to steal anything. I'm a good person. I'm one of the good guys. Yeah, we get that part. But Ray Comfort's question is our question is, are you good in the sight of God? I'm in good company when I'm with you. Well, let me just say, I'm in the same bad company when I'm with you as you are with me. We're all sinners. And we can assuage our consciences with each other going, you're just as bad as me, you might be worse. But what if we're sitting in the presence of the holy God? Are we feeling like we're good people at that point? Not at all. We are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Only the big font for here. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus, that means saved in faith. These are the people of those four cities in Acts 13 and 14. All of you who believed have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Folks, that is so huge. That is the most amazing, wonderful inclusion in the Bible. He's not saying there's no difference between male and female. He's saying male and female, insofar as they're in Christ, are one. Slaves free, one, in Christ. Now you and I are Gentiles. God made the covenant with Abraham's descendants. Remember, Abraham had a child through Sarah. Sarah had a baby named Isaac in her old age. He and his wife, Rebekah, they birthed twins, Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob, renamed him Israel. Israel had 12 tribes. He birthed the nation of Israel. These became the tribes of Israel. These people that were in captivity in Egypt came out in the millions. God took them into his land. This nation as a whole spit out this line. Just take this line of people over time. And a man named Jesus of Nazareth comes from this nation. Now, you and I, none of us come from that big circle of people that came through Abraham and Sarah or Rebecca and her children or Jacob. We are not Israelites in here. But how do we get, since God made that covenant with Abraham and his people, and I'm drawing a circle with all those people in it, if God made that covenant with them, how do people like you and me become a part of what God has promised? It's that line that descends to the man named Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, he's a Jew. He comes out of that nation. But you and I, when we put our faith in him, when we attach ourselves to him by faith, inherit all the promises God gave Abraham, which is everything God has. Essentially, God gave Abraham, I'm giving you everything. And I'm going to call you sons and daughters. I'm adopting you as such. That's what it is to be by faith. By faith, we connect ourselves with Jesus, and in so doing, we connect ourselves with everything God has promised. That's how we are one with the Jewish people. So we might sympathize with Jewish converts. Before I show you that slide, think about it. Some of you grew up Catholic, or maybe in some legalistic way. You grew up in a tradition where you did a lot of things. Maybe you're just a very legalistic Protestant faith of some sort. You go here, your church rearing has to do with you get up and you put on the right clothes, you say the right prayers, you open the right books, you go into the church and you go through what we might call a liturgical type church experience. You get on your knees, you say a few prayers, you recite prayers back to the pastor or priest. They say something, you respond, sing certain songs. There's a baptism, there's a Lord's Supper, there's another prayer, there's a blessing, you go. You go to the maybe you converted out of that, and the first church you joined was one of these seeker-sensitive churches down the street, where the guy you're sitting next to just got out of bed, put on some shorts that he had the night before when he was in a beer fest, threw on a shirt, his old gnarly toenails are showing through his flip-flops. He comes in with a cup of coffee in one hand, a donut in the other. He's gone through no ritual whatsoever. You're sitting next to him as this good traditional Catholic who's come to know Christ, and there's this sleepyhead bedhead guy sitting next to you. Would you have a problem with that? I don't mean from a class standpoint, from just standpoint going, this guy needs to learn to class up. You come from a tradition, a rich of doing, doing, doing. And here's this guy who says, well, I'm in by grace, you know, whatever. Put yourself in a Pharisee's position. We might sympathize. Lloyd Ogilvie says this. Think of the stability of the Pharisee's training in Hebraism, his immersion in Mosaic law and tradition, his pride in being part of the chosen people of God. Live in his shoes as we relive the steps of his rigorous education and joyous participation in Israel's customs. Feel the loving arms of parents and family as he is circumcised on the eighth day. Catch the awe and wonder he felt sitting at the feet of the elder Pharisees studying the scripture. Identify with the pride he felt when he became a son of the law at his bar mitzvah. Become one with him as he grew in full manhood and earned the revered status of a Pharisee. And consider how he must have burst with satisfaction as he put on the dignified robes of a leader of Israel. And now go tell him salvation is by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That person's going to have a difficult time with it. Okay, so when we look at Acts 15:1, we sympathize. Some men came down. That means they went from Jerusalem. We would see it going up on the map, but because Jerusalem sits high and all other cities are low, they go down, even though they go north, up into Syrian Antioch. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, because that's Paul and Barnabas' church, so they're obviously going to have this debate with them. Had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. We need to talk about this. Paul and Barnabas, here's what they're coming from Jerusalem. That's the center of the church. These Pharisees who apparently have come to know Christ in some way are now going up and telling this predominantly Gentile church in Antioch, saying you guys need to add circumcision to the grace you've received. Well, this brought the debate. Now Paul and Barnabas are going to go up to Jerusalem to talk to the other apostles and elders. We know Peter's there. John might still be there. The brother of Jesus is there named James. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way, you note this, that they were sent by the church. They were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. That would be on the way southward towards Jerusalem. And as they go through these towns, they are describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And we're bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It doesn't bring it out or really say why. They're just going through. We've got to get to this church gathering, this conference, as it were. And on the way, we're going to tell people about all the converts that we made that we read about in Acts 13 and 14. That would be pretty neat. If you made a bunch of converts, if you went on a preaching tour and you saw people come to know Christ, what's the one thing you would want to do? You'd want to book a room. And a conference room for people to come in and say, let me tell you what I did. You just go through, people do it all the time. People come up to me, hey, you're not going to believe this conversation I had today. I love that. Those are great conversations. And that's what they're doing. They're going through these towns and they're giving in great detail the conversion of the Gentiles, bringing great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, now note this, who had believed. These Pharisees, these are the ones we read about in the Gospels that were so rude and horrible to Jesus. There's a sect of them that believed. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now again, Lloyd Ogilvie's quote here, we can sympathize with him. This is all they've gone through all their lives. This is what they know. They know tradition, ritual, liturgy. And they're saying, look, there's too much in the Old Testament to ignore. That sign that God gave Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, the law of Moses. They believed here, they're saying, stood up, it's necessary to circumcise them, note this, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, in verse 15:1, it just said they had to be circumcised. Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Here, this group of Pharisees, well, you've met them before. You've met people like that. You might be trying to come out of such a thought system. Well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe I've got to do da-da, da-da, and da-da, whatever that might be. Or not do 1, 2, and 3. I believe I must know Jesus and never take another drink of alcohol again, never watch another movie on TV again, and whatever. Fill in the blanks. People have their legalisms. Bible never says that. But this is what they're teaching. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And by the way, this is the core of salvation. We're talking about the first church conference has to do with what exactly does it mean to be saved. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. I can only imagine what the debate was. It's that sect of Pharisees going back and forth, and the elders and the apostles that are left in Jerusalem, there's much debate. At this point, Peter stood up. I don't know how long it took for Peter to stand up, but he said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe." We know this. Peter went, he saw Gentiles and the Samaritans believe, and we know, saw specifically that he was called out in Acts chapter 10 to go to Cornelius' house, preach the gospel, and he saw full-blooded Gentiles come to know Christ, believe in Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, and speak in tongues. Peter saw it. He also had, we know, six other people with him who witnessed it. Verse 8, and God knows the heart, God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. Well, that's what it says in 10:44 and 45. When he's speaking to them, it says, while Peter was still speaking at Cornelius' house, these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers came with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That's chapter 10, verses 44, 45. Peter's now relaying that. Giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. We saw that back in Acts 2. Us meaning the Jews, them meaning Gentiles. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them. That's what Peter says in chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. God shows no partiality. Thank God Peter is standing up telling people what he knows. He made no distinctions between us, Gentiles, and Jews, cleansing their hearts. How? This is one you put a box around. By faith. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? Back in chapter 5, verse 9 of Acts, who put God to the test? Chapter 5, verse 9. Remember who's in that context. Husband and wife. Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. Put God to the test. And what happened when they put God to the test? It died immediately. Jesus also was tempted. And Jesus tells the devil, he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Putting God to the test is apparently a heinous sin. And Peter is telling him, he's not just saying, look, guys, I get it. I understand it's hard. He's asking him, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke. You know what a yoke is? You ever seen a yoke? I'm not talking about an egg yolk. It's like it looks like a toilet seat of sorts. And you would put this over the head of a mule or of an ox, and you would tie it together, and they would go along. Now, the stiff-necked ones would try to keep you from putting it on. If you stiffen that neck, you couldn't get the yoke on. So here's what he's saying. This yoke, and what happens to a yoke? It keeps you stiff. You can't do anything with it. You do as you're told. So he speaks of it as this yoke. If I missed a page here. Why do you put God to the test? Remember, that's a heinous sin. The heinous sin is by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the great ones, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. In other words, folks, it is a terrible, heinous, satanic sin to add anything to the gospel of grace. Anything. To add some work to it. Now again, if you're coming out of Roman Catholicism, or if you're coming out of Mormonism, or if you're coming out of a legalistic Protestant system, you're coming out of a place that you're still trying to warm up to just what it means to be saved. By God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not adding 10% to my giving. Not getting baptized. Not doing this and not doing that. It is all God, 100% God. To add anything to that is to put God to the test, a heinous sin. Verse 11. But we believe, you got to note this, you got to underline this in your Bible. It's just very clear in the Bible. Here's the apostles. This is Peter speaking. You know, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, the first pope. I say that tongue in cheek, just so you know. So the first pope says this. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, the same way they are also. The first pope, again, tongue in cheek, he wasn't the first pope. Nothing here about him being the pope. He's not even the star of this meeting. If the star of this meeting is anybody, it's James, and we'll see him at the end of the chapter, which we're not going to get to tonight. So the first pope is saying that we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. He adds nothing to it. If you're a Roman Catholic, you've got to go through seven sacraments, don't you? You've got to go through and partake of the graces in order to get there. Say the right prayers at the right time. By the way, at the end of verse 11, Peter's gone from the book of Acts. You'll never see him again, not in the book of Acts. And as is when you've spoken truth and no one can speak, verse 12, all the people kept silent. So what happens when you... I wish it always happened that way, when the truth was spoken. But all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. Now Barnabas and Paul have moved in. Peter's done. Barnabas and Paul come up, and they start relating what they had done in Acts 13 and 14, the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, we don't know many signs and wonders. In fact, there's really only one sign and wonder that we see in the book of Acts 13 and 14, and that's the raising of the paralytic. In chapter 14, verse 8, where Paul saw the guy, he wanted to be saved, wanted to be saved. Paul does so. And then there's the miracle of what looked like Paul being dead and coming back to life, or at least near dead. So we don't get a lot of the details that were in there, but, excuse me, they start relating, here's what happened. So let's take a look at a few things on the overhead. No Jew disputed that Gentiles would have a share in the promises to Israel. The Old Testament preached this. This is not new. It's not as if Jews said no Gentile could ever come to faith. They knew that. That's what it teaches. Genesis 22, Isaiah 49, Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 8. Jesus himself acknowledged when he was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, he acknowledged that even the scribes and Pharisees, quote, travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. A proselyte is bringing a Jew into conformity, I'm sorry, a Gentile into conformity with Judaism. And a Gentile would become circumcised. That's a proselyte. And Jesus is making fun of them. You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. That means they were out doing that. But by forcing a law upon them, they made Gentiles, quoting Jesus still, you make them twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This is Jesus' rebuke in Matthew 23:15. I only quote that just to show you that Jews were out making proselytes of the Gentiles. Also giving them the law, unfortunately. Gentiles coming to faith is implicit in the sermons of Peter at Pentecost in 239, and of course with Cornelius in chapter 10. So we see Gentiles coming to faith. It was normal, but there's going to be a clash of cultures. Gentiles are everyone who's not Jew, and that's a lot of different peoples. Blacks, whites, every color in between, and then there's Judaism, which is very unique. The Jews are trying to bring all of these people over here into conformity with Judaism. It doesn't work. Did Jesus require that? Never. Paul and Barnabas knew that. That's what the argument here. The main issue was that the Jews believed, note this, that they were God's appointed agents for administering his blessings. That only through the nation of Israel and its institutions could Gentiles have a part in God's redemption and share in his grace. In other words, they didn't appreciate people coming to Christ without them. So they're going to come in behind everybody and say, okay, that's well and good. You know Christ. Now do this. Now, the reason this is applicable to us tonight is because this is what's going on in the world today. In every church, you don't have to be Roman Catholic, Protestant churches, after the Reformation, are still adding works to salvation for people. The First Church Council, that's what we call Acts 15. Some say it was just more of a conference. So because of the confusion spreading around the Gentile believers in their churches, Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem from Antioch to meet with the church leaders there, James, we know for sure. This is not James, the brother of John. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader in Israel. In Jerusalem. Perhaps John, the apostle, and perhaps some of the other apostles. Most of them, we believe, had left Jerusalem by then. They did this to settle the issue of whether Gentile believers needed to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law or simply believe in Jesus Christ. You might think, well, that sounds like meetings we're still having today. Isn't it interesting that we as Protestants are still having the same discussions with Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses about the issue that's settled right there in the Bible? This meeting is commonly known or sometimes called the First Church Council, centering around the issue of salvation by grace through faith. Now, how many of you know anything about what we call the ecumenical councils? Just give you a quick overview of these things. Anyone? You might have heard about them. And I'm going to give you the name of them, and then I'm going to tell you what they were for, and you're going to go, huh, what? You're going to see words tonight you never heard of, and I'm going to try to pronounce them for you. Ecumenical church councils, number one, is the First Council of Nicaea. Everyone's heard of that one. AD 325, this denounced Arianism. That was a man named Arius who said, I don't believe Jesus and God are one. This council, however, came away and affirmed that the Son of God is of one substance. Here's the Greek. The Greek that means one substance is homoousios. Yet the others were saying, no, he's homoousios. He's of a similar kind with the Father. In other words, the entire council centered on a diphthong. Yeah, I knew you'd say that. A what? A diphthong? A diphthong is when two letters come together and they make one sound. A-E, I-E, O-U. O-U is ooh. Remember that, Brock. Okay. Diphthong is two letters coming together to make a sound. And that was the whole thing. Is he homoousios or homoousios? Is he one with the Father or is he similar to the Father? The Council of Nicaea said Jesus is of the exact same substance as God the Father. Then there's the First Council of Constantinople in AD 385, defined the doctrine of the Trinity and reaffirmed the Nicene Creed. The Pneumatikoi, who denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit, were rejected. These are people that believe in the Holy Spirit, but they said he's not, the Spirit of God is not divine. They were rejected in their teachings. Also the teachings of Apollinarius, who denied the full humanity of Jesus. In other words, these church councils are coming together. Here's what's going on in the church all over the Roman Empire. Let's get together and decide what we believe based upon the teachings of Scripture and cast out these heretics. That's what these councils did. The third one was the First Council of Ephesus in 431, rejected Nestorianism. You know what that is, right? It held that Christ had two distinct persons, divine and human. Nestorius, who rejected the title Theotokos, of Mary, which means mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus, not of God. This Nestorius was deposed and excommunicated. Pelagianism was also condemned, as were the teachings of Celestius. John of Antioch arrived late to the council and called a counter-council to vindicate Nestorius and condemn Cyril of Alexandria and Memnon of Ephesus. You know all this, right? Of course you do. You learned all this while going to sleep in your church history class. First Council of Chalcedon, number four, I'm only going through seven, in 451, it condemned and excommunicated Eutyches and Dioscorus and affirmed the two separate natures of Christ. All of these councils were trying to come together with some bit of solidarity on the Trinity. Who is God? If we get God, if we understand who God is, one God existing eternally in three distinct persons, then anyone who doesn't believe this is not part of the church. We cast them off as heretics. Same thing they're doing in Acts 15. Second Council of Constantinople, 553, condemned the three chapters. Works by Theodore of Mopsuestia, Theodoret of Cyrus, and Ebas of Edessa. Origenism also was condemned. Origenism was possibly discussed and condemned prior to the council. I won't bore you with that. Third Council of Constantinople, 680 to 681, rejected monolithism. And affirmed the human and divine wills of Christ. Pope Honorius I and Macarius were condemned. And the seventh one, the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, affirmed the veneration of icons. This is the history. Now, there's a bunch more that followed. Now, if you ever want to yawn, this is the time to yawn. I see a few yawns around now. The First Church Council, though, here you can see, if you... I'm just going to fly through this one. I wish I would have known this when I was in seminary because I had to write papers on it. And I did not quite understand Galatians in relation to Acts 13, 14, and 15. Had to write this paper on whether Galatia was the southern cities that we know of in the Bible or the northern territory. And we were asked by the professor, are you a northern theory or a southern theory? What does it matter? It matters. It matters not for doctrine. It matters because you're in seminary and you paid for this class and you have to write this paper. So, for those of you who care, Acts 15:1 says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We've read that. This seems to line up with Galatians 2:11 and 12, which speaks of when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch. Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, that might be the same one as 15:1, the certain men who came down from Judea. In other words, Peter, what's going on is Peter has come from Jerusalem and he is supping, enjoying fellowship with the Gentile believers in Antioch, and all of a sudden people come from James. That means they come from Jerusalem. And now Peter is going, I don't know if I should be eating with these Gentiles. The men from James might not like it. So he pulls back. Paul notices it, gets in his face and says, that's hypocrisy. You've been eating with these Gentiles now these guys from Jerusalem come, and you're not eating with them? Why? So even the first pope got rebuked. Again, tongue in cheek. Paul says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, that is Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. It's not that James had actually sent these men, but that that was their boast. They were saying, we came from James. Now, I only put this here to show you the ongoing nature of Gentiles coming together with Jews and how Jews like Peter and Paul reconciled their upbringing as Jews and put it all aside and said, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's difficult. That's difficult not just for Roman Catholics to grasp. It's difficult for Southern Baptists to grasp. Most people, what? You're saying that all I have to do is believe? I had a project to do at Dallas Seminary. I had to visit two sub-Christian churches and write a paper. Everything's about writing papers. I wrote more papers than I can remember. So one day I left Denton Bible Church early so I could go visit the local Mormon church. Went down there, and as you can tell, you know, they're very kind people. And they talked to me. They were real nice to me. I tried to keep my cover. Yeah, just, why are you here, they would say. I just wanted to visit. Just wanted to see what it was like. Just wanted to meet you nice people. Found out that one of the ladies that I'd met there, she's a neighbor of mine. Lived a couple streets over. So she comes over one day, and she's bringing me in, and she's all nice. Until I had my cover blown. And I said, well, I just believe that we're saved by grace. And that kind face turned into a demon. Not literally, maybe. But it was, so I guess you can now do anything you want. I said, no, that's not what it means at all. Well, she wasn't listening beyond that. Cover was blown. We've got this argument now. I'm just trying to tell her about grace. But that's what she wanted to believe. Oh, grace, that means you can do whatever you want to do now. We good Mormons, we do good things. That's great. Doing good things is wonderful. And I told her that. That's why people love Mormons. They're great people. They're great citizens. They're wonderful neighbors. But you have to try to get through their thick skulls, their unredeemed souls. That is not good enough to get into the kingdom of God. You are still a sinner. The rest of the Jews joined Peter in hypocrisy, Paul says, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not, I'm reading from Galatians 2 and now in verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Underline that in your Bible. Show that to anyone who tells you you have to add works to salvation. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. What is salvation? By God's grace. In other words, when we say it's by God's grace alone, we're saying that God in his grace said, I'm going to allow it. Just alone, I'm going to allow it to happen. That's God's grace. Bunch of wretched sinners, I'm going to allow them to be saved by my grace. How am I going to let it happen? Through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. by God's grace through faith. By grace through faith. Unto good works. If you quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. So let's have some fun. I mean, it won't be watching Astros win the World Series fun, but let's have some fun. Because here's the passage. Acts 15, 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let's fill in those three blanks I've got there. Some men came down from Rome and began teaching the brethren, unless you are participating in the seven graces according to the custom of Roman Catholicism, you cannot be saved. Some men came down from Utah and began teaching the brethren, unless you are reading the Book of Mormon, according to the custom of Joseph Smith, you cannot be saved. Some men came down from the Middle East and began teaching the brethren, unless you are doing what Allah demands in the Quran, according to the custom of Moses, according to the custom of Islam, I should say, you cannot be saved. Some men came down from the Southern Baptist Convention or the Churches of Christ and began teaching the brethren, unless you are baptized in water as an adult, according to the custom of legalism, you cannot be saved. That hit more close to home, didn't it? Some men came down from the Pentecostal church and began speaking to the brethren, unless you are able to speak in tongues, according to the custom of the signs and wonders movement, you cannot be saved. Fill in the blank in lots of things. There's lots of other ones out there as well. There's all kinds of legalism. It's settled there in Acts 15 and the rest of the Bible. How are we saved? By God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. We say faith alone, meaning that through faith and not any works. Did Jesus die on the cross and get us 99% of the way there? And did he say in the Bible that if you'll just do that extra 1%, all I'm asking is 1%. Did he say that? Then what are you trying to do that 1% for? What are some of you trying to get that 1% for? You're trying to get that in. You're doing it in your mind. Lord, you're going through and you're thinking, okay, well, I've done this and I've done that. You're on your deathbed and you're thinking, did I do enough good? I talk to people who are about to die. My dad was one of the latest ones. Bill Saunders, a gentleman who was here years ago and who died, passed away. The question is, I'm scared, Lance. How do I know for sure? So I sit with him and I just tell him what I'm going to tell myself when I'm about to die. It has nothing to do with what you did. You just ask the question, is God almighty and sovereign? Yes. Did God become man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, I believe that. This is what my dad is saying on his bedside a week before he died. Did he die for your sins, Dad? Yeah. You believe that? Did he resurrect from the grave? Oh, yeah. You know I believe that, Lance. Then, Dad, it doesn't matter what you feel. Doesn't matter what you ever did. It only matters what he did. So when you're on your deathbed, you're not thinking about what you did or didn't do. You're thinking about what God did. And that is how you close your eyes and you drift off into eternity. You can see people holding on. They're holding on to life when they could drift away to be with Jesus. Some of them are holding on because they're not sure their family's going to be taken care of. Some are holding on because they're just not sure. Make sure that you're sure. It's not about how you feel. It's about the truth. The truth is the truth no matter how we feel. Isn't that great? Some observations before we close. False teachers are prophesied to arise among us, and they're always there to tell us about what we need to add. Peter says false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, note the destructive heresies they're talking about, putting the Lord God to the test by adding works to salvation. They will deny the master who bought them. That's what you do. You deny Jesus who redeemed you, who bought you back, denying him. After he said, I did it all. What does he say when he dies? What does Jesus say? No, he says, it's almost done. Partially paid for. Yeah, he says, tetelestai. That's the Greek for. It's finished. Paid in full. If we say anything else, we are denying him. We're calling him a liar. Jesus paid it all. That's why that hymn is so beautiful. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I don't owe anything to me. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Again, savage wolves, it's not people coming in and giving you Satanism. It's just people coming in and introducing one little more work to do. Just one little work in addition to God's grace. That's the savage nature. He says, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He told those to the men in Ephesus. Those who believe that ceremony or ritual plays part in salvation have denied the truth that a man is justified by faith apart from the law, including circumcision. Now, today, I've known people that say, well, and I'm not going to get my son circumcised. Today, it has nothing to do with faith. I mean, unless you're Jewish, circumcision has more to do with health issues. Because Paul says anyone who gets circumcised, in one hand, he said, if you're going to do one part of the law, you have to do the entire law. One part of the law doesn't mean anything if you're not going to do the whole thing. But circumcision, he says, don't get circumcised. Don't get uncircumcised. He's just saying, look, if you're doing anything for the sake of gaining favor with God, or failing, not doing something to gain favor with God, abstaining from something to gain favor with God, you've missed who God is. New covenant believers are free from the unbearable burden of keeping all the Old Testament covenant ritual. Aren't you great? Aren't you glad of that? When you read the Old Testament, you're going, I don't even need to understand Leviticus because I can't put it all together. I just don't have to do it. Isn't that great that there's no temple? I mean, I'm all in. Yet they are not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. We are under Christ's law. There is no license to sin when we are under Christ's law. Being under Christ is not saying, okay, I'm forgiven. I can do whatever I want. Anyone who's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't want to go out and do what they want. Anyone who's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ does not want to go out. I say no one. No one who's been saved by Christ's blood wants to go out and do whatever they want. They want to do what Christ wants. That's how you know they're real. People are living for themselves and saying, well, I believe in Jesus. Once saved, always saved. You're living for yourself. You don't know anything about Jesus. Or you are severely backslidden. The longest running, most destructive heresy of all is that works must be added to God's grace in order to be saved. It's been around since the first century. It's still here today. We're still debating it. The Great Reformation, officially inaugurated by Martin Luther in 1520, focused attention on how works had been added to God's grace. We celebrated that the other night on October the 31st, Reformation Day. You thought it was Halloween. But that was the day that Martin Luther went up and said, I've got a problem with Rome. And he was a monk teaching in a seminary. And he nails these 95 called theses, statements. He wants to talk about them. Let's debate these. I don't understand it. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the church teaches. And ushers in the Reformation. By the way, we're a Reformed church. That's gotten some bad press lately. People ask me, are you Reformed? Yes. It means I'm not Catholic. It means I believe the Bible. That's really all it means, Reformed. This is what the Reformation was. The Reformation was back to the Bible. Now, you'll get some smart alecks. Smart alecks are going to come along and tell you, well, we need to go back to church history. But the bottom line is to add anything to Christ's finished work on the cross as being necessary for our salvation, aside from faith, is a denial that Christ is the complete Savior. This is fatal to our souls. To believe that Christ has carried us 999 miles of a 1,000-mile journey, believing that we only need to travel the last mile on our own, would leave us an eternity away from heaven, not 1 mile. Some prefer to talk about the so-called glory days of the early church, believing that they had it right while the reformers like Luther and Calvin and all the others came along and clouded the truth. I'm watching a guy he's publicizing his book on Facebook, and I saw it popped up. Oh, that looks like a good book. And he's saying, that doctrine of election, that was made up by the reformers. Let's go back to see what the early church said. People do that all the time. Let's go back and see what the early church said. We just read on chapter 15 what the early church said. They're arguing about the same things we're arguing about. Nothing's changed. You can go back. By the way, the same Bible that the first century church possessed is the same Bible you're holding in your hand tonight. Nothing has changed. The reformers simply found the Bible, brought the Bible back. God invented the printing press right around that time and disseminated it all over the world during this time called the Renaissance. This renewal of things, this spreading of the gospel, spreading of information and ideas. So don't let anyone ever say, well, Luther and Calvin, that's what they taught. John Calvin, Martin Luther didn't invent the doctrine of election. Jesus did. Martin Luther and John Calvin simply read it in the Bible. Are you a Calvinist? Well, I'm a Biblicist. John Calvin read the Bible and commented on the Bible. Don't ever be ashamed to call yourself a Calvinist. John Calvin was one of the greatest men God ever put on this earth. One of the greatest men that God put on this earth. Had his flaws. Martin Luther, too, had more flaws. But these men came to the Bible and they said the Bible is God's word, and they staked their lives on it, and they died because of it. Studying the history of the church reveals that the discussion of how a person is saved has always been a hot topic. There's always been disagreements and schisms in the church. So what's the best way to handle these inevitable arguments? Wisdom from Chuck Swindoll. Number one, Swindoll says conflict is inevitable. Expect it. Any of you ever been in a church where there's no conflict? Everyone gets along. Everybody's happy with each other. Always happy with the pastor because he's such a great guy. Conflict is inevitable. Expect it. He says issues that should have already been settled will resurface. Good-hearted, capable people will arrive at completely different conclusions. This is not a sign that something's wrong with your organization. It's normal. Your group shouldn't be characterized by contention. Harmony should be the rule, not the exception. But if you never see disagreements, something has gone wrong. Communication has broken down, or people have stopped being honest, or the conflict has gone underground, or people have stopped caring. Conflict is inevitable. Expect it. It's going to happen. We are people. We all disagree on certain things. There is a way to disagree that's right and a wrong way. We do it in love, or we don't do it at all. No conflict is ever easy. Endure it. He says, contention brings out the worst in everybody. Consequently, many leaders try to end a disagreement by any means possible rather than let constructive conflict run its course. Difficult as it feels, maintain order and keep all contention within the bounds of mutual respect and unconditional love, but trust people enough to work through their difficulties. I find that very, very applicable in church. I think back to the past, some of the things that happened here, and I think, was there a time or place I could have done something before the conflict that reached its peak? Maybe I could have nipped it in the bud. Conflicts that we have now. I would go back. There's some things I would change, but I believe that the conflicts we've had in this church in the past, every last one of them centers around moi. Every one of them. I've discovered that I am a controversial guy. My son called me the other day and gave me good news. I was confused by it. I didn't think it was great news, and so I told him exactly what I thought. And, of course, I felt bad about it, and my wife lectured me about it. And I wrote him, and I said, I don't know why, son, but God wired me to shoot straight. And shooting straight, I promise you, I've never shot straight with my son or daughter or wife when it wasn't out of love. I mean, I know I love them. They know I love them. And he said, Dad, that's why I asked you. He said, I know you're going to shoot straight with me. But he has to love me. He's my son. I would love to say that you're my friends. You also have to, but you don't. I would say that if I ever shoot straight with you, most of you will only know me as the preacher. You will only greet me. I will say hello. I will say goodbye. That's as deep as our relationship will ever go. Some of you. Maybe not all. And one day I might have to be something to you that I've not been. I might have to correct you. You might have to correct me. If I feel like I need to correct you or say something, you're going to say, wow, I don't know if I can sit and listen to that guy preach anymore. He did what? He hurt my feelings. We don't like to listen to people that hurt our feelings. We resent them. Yeah, it's boo-hoo. And I understand it. I've been there. I've had my feelings hurt too. And you're going, I don't know who they think they are telling me. I was talking to an older gentleman the other day, and he has a granddaughter whom he loves, loves his granddaughter. He even said, she's my favorite granddaughter, and he's got many grandkids. He said she thinks that she knows everything about raising kids. Now, this particular old man that I know, who's like a father to me, has raised three sons, one of which died when he was 18 in a plane crash. He is a wise man. If you've raised three sons, you know something about raising children. If you have endured the death of a loved one, of a child, you've been through hell and back, have you not? Some of you know that. You've been through that. This is a man I would listen to. His granddaughter, however, won't. She knows everything about raising children, and she doesn't have one that's higher than this, which I find interesting. But it's human, isn't it? We all think that we know we don't know everything, but the moment somebody tells us something that we don't like, they don't know nothing. I know it's a double negative, I get it, which makes it a positive, but just sounds better. You don't know nothing. Endure it. Conflict is coming. Endure it. I'm preaching to me, folks. I mean, I've got a mirror in my face. Endure it, Lance. I've had to in the past. I know I'm not perfect. Usually anything you say to me that's critical is probably right. You may not know the whole story, but you're probably right. And here's the other thing. When someone has gotten to you and they've told you, and even if it's me, listen, they might be right. They might have. Maybe there's just a nugget of truth in it. And you got to swallow. It's a hard pill to swallow. Get over it. Say you're sorry for your side. Let them say they're sorry for their side. Do not be that pig-headed person that can't say, I'm sorry. That is a horrible sin. I want to look every one of you in the eye, because some of you have never said that word. It would taste like vomit coming out of your mouth just to say, I'm sorry. You are so full of pride, you cannot and you will not. Don't. You're not perfect, so you must be sorry about something. Easy for me to say to a large audience. What if I said that to you face to face? You would turn it around and say, what about you? Wouldn't you? Who are you to tell me? You sound so arrogant. We love Lance, but when he gets in your face, he's arrogant, thinks he knows everything. And finally, any conflict can benefit the people involved. Let it. We can learn, this is no longer quoting Chuck, I just put my own commentary in here. We can learn a lot from conflict with people. Criticism has the potential to strengthen us, but only if we refuse to let it hurt our feelings, always based on our pride and not let it get the best of us. Hurt feelings. I told Cheryl one day, I said, we are nothing but people with feelings all over us. They're everywhere. Even the toughest guys I know have more feelings than anyone I know. That's why they try to come across as tough. I mean it. If you come across a guy that, tough guy, muscles, you know, pulls this, you know, does this. This is the most sensitive person you'll ever meet. I mean it. That they are. I know it from experience. You tell some of these people what you think, and you think they need to hear it, you think they can take it, these are crybabies. Don't be one of those people. We're covered with feelings. We can learn a lot from conflict if we'll just swallow that pill. Okay, maybe you're right. Cheryl has told me that. Lance, if you would just, my wife is out for my good. I know, that's all she wants is my good. Because my good is good for the church, good for our family, and she will suggest it. And she, poor thing, she gets scared. I'm going to bite her head off. I've never yelled at her. I have been sharp in my tone, correct? Sharp in my tone, and I have heard her in response, and she said, if you will just listen, maybe just take it. Don't say anything. Sit on it. Sleep on it. Great advice. Great advice. And I'm so good at it now. Conflicts through the centuries regarding doctrinal truths found in the Bible has made us very smart, and I mean that. It's caused us to dig into the truths of the Bible and the theology it reveals. In other words, people have said, well, the Bible wasn't written. You can't believe the Bible. It's a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. No, it's not. Not at all. It's that game that Ingrid starts, it passes through here, and it ends up over there with Nina, and it's a whole different story. That's not the Bible at all. We go right back to the original, almost the original manuscripts. Almost 6,000 of them. Put them all together, and we know what the original said. It's pretty simple. All the criticism about, can you believe the Bible? Did Jesus really die on a cross? Was he really resurrected? That's made scholars go back and apologists go back and say, well, let's discover if he did. And all the digging up of archaeology, all those critics, all the criticism has brought about great knowledge and solidified, I would say, the truth of our faith, certainly as it's given to us in the Bible. Conflicts in our marriages are meant to strengthen our marriages, not dissolve them. People that dissolve their marriages over conflict, shame on you. Those are not given to you to dissolve your marriage. There's pride. I mean, I have to do so many marriage counseling, and I'm just always trying to get one side. What can you own? What did you do? Nothing. It was him. What can you own? Nothing. It was her. I'm sorry. We can't help. There's nothing I can do. If you can't own something and you can't own something and you both apologize and try to make it better, that I don't get paid enough to help you. It's impossible for me to do so. Remember that in any relationship you're in. You owe someone an apology. Suck it up. It's probably you. People that are laughing, Ed, are maybe the most guilty, right? Conflicts at work are meant to draw us nearer to each other. So if your criticism isn't meant to make someone better, keep your mouth shut. If your criticism isn't meant to make someone better, keep your mouth shut. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that all of us would get past our legalisms, all the things that we try to add to your finished work. Remind us what a heinous sin it is to add anything to your finished work. It is finished. You completed the transaction. You brought peace between us and God through faith and faith alone. Faith itself being your work given to us. May we glorify you, honor you, worship you for that. It's the greatest gift in the world. I pray that we would wake up each day thankful for the daily gifts we have. But the bottom underlying thing that transcends all is our salvation in Christ, the gift of eternity. May you be honored and glorified for that gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.